Once again this morning, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. Last week, we looked primarily at verses 1 through 10, or 1 through 9, rather. And I want us to pick up today and read verses 9 through or 10 through 15, and then on over to chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Would you follow along in the scripture as I read, beginning in verse 10. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so also there may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And now turn to chapter 9, if you would. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Would you pray once more with me? Father, we do give you thanks for the indescribable gift you have given to us of your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who has died for us, who through his Spirit has called us into yourself, who has reconciled us to you. Father, may we hear the voice of Christ, the voice of your Spirit speaking through us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to say as I begin this morning, the second message on the subject of the grace of giving, that I am not doing this because we need money to meet our budget from last year. You will hear in 2 weeks that God truly blessed us over this past year, and we came out way ahead of our budget. I'm sure the deacons are saying, don't let up. We're thankful to God for the way he has provided for us. Now, as we saw last week, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and apparently writing from the church in Macedonia, concerning the taking of a gift and giving it to the saints in Jerusalem who were under extreme hardship because of a famine that had come upon the Middle East. And as we saw, these famines could last for quite a long time in that area of the country. And so the churches were taking an offering to give to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem. But as I said, while this particular text pertains to giving of a specific gift for a specific need, there are principles that we draw for giving as a whole, whether it be for a specific need or giving to the church as that place where we see the kingdom of God going forth throughout the world. Now, this past Lord's Day, we looked at the grace that is required that enables us to give our tithes of what God has given to us. We've been granted grace, God's grace, and the faith to believe that if we give of God, give to God of what he has given to us, that he will provide for us. If we give 10%, he'll provide for us out of the remaining 90%. Now today I want us to consider God's perspective on the tithe, on giving. And in reality, all of Scripture is God's perspective. But in this text, in this time this morning, I want us to look at how, not so much how we should do tithing or giving, but how God looks at it. And the first point that I want you to consider with me this morning is that God does not ask us to tithe. He does not ask us to give out of what he has given to us because he needs our money. God spoke to Israel in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, and he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountain and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." God does not need our tithes. He does not need our money. But we need to tithe as a reminder that as God said to Israel as they prepared to enter the promised land, he said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." And when we give of what God has given to us, it's a constant reminder that he has given to us all that we possess. God could accomplish his purposes on earth without one penny of our money. But he has determined to allow us, through our giving of our tithes and offerings, to be one of the means by which he accomplishes his purposes here upon the earth. In verse 11 that we began our reading this morning, Paul speaks of the advantages that come to the Corinthian church because of their giving. And these advantages of which Paul speaks are all our advantages. God, being God, has no and needs no advantages or disadvantages. He, being entirely sufficient in and of himself for his existence and for the outworking of all of his purposes, may choose to use our giving as a means to accomplish his purposes. But as our confession of faith so clearly states, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, but he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. When Jesus was betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, as if Jesus needed him to come to his defense. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place. Do not think that I cannot, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" God needs nothing from man. We must remember that. But when we live in obedience to him, and when we show by our actions, in this case by our giving, that we are trusting in his sovereign wisdom and his sovereign power to provide for us, then he is glorified in us. We have then the advantage of being richly blessed by God with that which is of far greater value than any amount of money that we might give back to God. Now in verse 10, Paul urges the advantages that will come to them as they give to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. And that advantage will come to them, however, only as they fulfill what they first indicated that they would do. In verses 10 and 11, Paul encourages the Corinthians to carry through on what they had expressed a readiness to do. Calvin notes that it's probable that the zeal of the Corinthians had cooled a lot, given the fact that they did not carry through immediately on what they had purposed originally to do. Otherwise, he reasons, they would have carried out what they were zealous to do very quickly. Intentions are good, but they are only good if they are carried through to fruition. Some of you last Lord's Day may have made a determination that you were going to trust God to give you grace to give more. And yet, as Monday came and Tuesday came, perhaps that desire, that commitment began to cool off somewhat, to be tempered. And Satan loves to plant thoughts in our minds to take us off our course of what we believe that God has intended for us to do. And his voice, which he can so cleverly disguise as our own voice, might have suggested that it's foolish for you to give more when you're struggling to get by now. Perhaps he suggested to you that when you make just a little bit more money, then you can begin to give more. One of the things I found out very early on in my life as an adult was that when your income increases, your expenditures increase equally or greater than those expenditures. There's no time like now to fulfill what God perhaps has asked you to do. Paul encourages the Corinthian church, and he encourages us that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. Words or intentions are meaningless unless they are carried through with action. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells the parable of the father who had two sons. And he asked the first to go work in the vineyard. And the first son refused to go when asked, but then he repented and he went to work in the vineyard. The second son, when he was asked, agreed to do so, but then he never carried through on the promise. And Jesus asked the Jewish leaders, which of the two did the will of his father? And the answer was quite obvious. Now, the second aspect of God's perspective is that God desires our giving to come from a willing mind, what he will call in chapter 9, a cheerful heart. Now, some have used this idea to excuse themselves from doing what God would have them to do. Some years ago, I was talking with a man about the use of his money, and he said, well, I don't give to the Lord because I can't do so with a cheerful heart. And my response to him was, the way to deal with a grudging heart is not to refrain from giving, but rather is to ask God to give you the grace to give with a cheerful heart. Heart attitudes are revealed in our actions. And to demonstrate this point that God desires a heart that is willing to obey more than the actual gift itself, Paul notes in verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. God would rather that you give $20 with a willing heart than $20,000 with a grudging heart. And we can say that confidently because we know that God does not need our money. He desires our heart, even as Paul said of the Macedonians in our text from last week. They first gave themselves to the Lord. The amount that one gives is insignificant in the eyes of God. Paul declares that if the heart is a willing heart, God only expects us to give from what we have and not from what we do not have. Now, God's concern, according to Paul in verses 13 and 14, is that the needs of others in the body of Christ be met and that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above our own physical and material needs. It's not God's intent that our giving be such as impoverishes our own families while increasing the wealth of others. He desires there to be an equality, as Paul says, within the church, so that when there is a need, Those with much in the way of material goods give to those needs, and those with little have enough. And Paul illustrates this by quoting from Exodus chapter 16 and verse 18. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, there is disagreement, even among Reformed scholars and theologians, as to whether the tithe is an application of moral law that is still binding upon us today. Some, like the esteemed John Owen, argue that it is not. He argues that giving under the Old Covenant was mandatory, while under the New Covenant, it is voluntary. Now, I don't think that he or others who hold a similar viewpoint, however, would argue that we should give less, that that's a good standard for us to seek to achieve. Others point to Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, where God charges the nation of Israel with robbing him by withholding their tithes and offerings. And they argue that God would not have used the term robbing if it was not an application of the eighth commandment. Furthermore, they would argue that the language of equality in our text this morning would be a reference to the tithe because a percentage of one's income is the best way to have an equality. Now, to be honest with you, I'm still working through that aspect of this issue. And if anyone tells you they've arrived at a position quickly, I doubt seriously if they've studied the issue very carefully. It's not an easy issue. At this point in time, I would not call it sin if you do not give a full 10% of your income to the Lord's work, unless you have the capability of doing so and you refuse to do it. Owen would argue, I believe, that that is an indication of a problem with the heart that does not want to give back to God of what he has given to us. But if under the law of Moses a tithe was required and God graciously met the needs of his people who gave the tithe, how much more, I would argue, should we be able to trust God to meet our needs when we tithe under the new covenant, under the covenant of grace? Now, I would hope that we would voluntarily tithe, seeking to have that abundant joy that was experienced by the church in Macedonia. My prayer would be that each of us would ask God to give us the grace of giving so that we could give of our tithe to the Lord, or at least to begin to work toward that as our goal, asking God to give us a willing mind, a cheerful heart in doing so. Now, even if tithing is an application of the moral law, as some argue, it can and should be given voluntarily with a cheerful heart. We do not begrudge God because we are forbidden to steal or commit adultery or murder. We know that God's commands are given to us, as he himself states so many times in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, that it is for our good. The Apostle John, in his first letter, chapter 5, and verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For the believer, the commands of God are never a burden, only to those who are unbelievers." It's always intrigued me that people, some people, even professing Christians, seem to chafe at God's commands, seem to think that they are a restriction upon them. And it puzzles me, especially in light of David's statement in the Psalms where he said, "Oh, how I love your law." And then even more importantly, Jesus' statement when he said, "I have come to do your will, O God." Now, someone might say to me, "Pastor Fred, I would really like to tithe, but I just don't see how I can do so given my income at the moment." And I understand the difficulty that you may be feeling. But we know that it is, as the scripture says, it is faith that overcomes the world. I think of the words of Jesus to his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And then John says in his first epistle, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." God never wants you to give out of a sense of obligation. He always wants you to give out of a sense of faith. And that is when you will be able to give, not grudgingly, but out of a cheerful heart. God says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. But what then is the object of our faith? Well, of course, we know that the object of our faith must always be God and the promises that he has made to us. Knowing that, look with me to the promise of God in Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. In that text, God has accused Israel of robbing him by withholding their tithes and their offerings. And so God says to them, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. What an incredible promise that is to his people. Now, let me be clear. God is not making a health, wealth, and prosperity promise to us here. But when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God does promise to meet our fundamental needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, and these things are what he has referred to previously, what you shall eat, what you shall wear, what shelter you will have over your head, all these things will be added to you. God does promise to meet our fundamental needs, and the joy that we will experience from seeing God provide is a blessing that cannot be quantified. Now, this is one of the few, if not the only, place in Scripture where we are told to test God. He says, try me. Some versions say, prove me. Test me. Most of the time in Scripture, testing of God is condemned because it indicates a lack of faith. But here, God says, put me to the test. Let me help your faith to grow. And the question we have to answer is, have we asked God for the grace to put him to the test? If your faith is not strong enough yet to trust God to provide if you give the entire tithe, try him by committing a bit more than you're doing right now. And see if he provides. And when he does provide, when he shows himself faithful, try giving a bit more. And you will find that God keeps his promises. He is a faithful God. Proverbs 11:25 tells us that the generous soul will be made rich. He who waters will himself be watered, the writer of Proverbs says. Now, almost inevitably, when I'm speaking about this topic, either in a sermon or in a personal discussion, and it actually came up last Sunday night in our discussion of some of the younger people, someone asked me, Pastor Fred, should I give of the tithe of my gross or my net? And frankly, God doesn't even speak to that issue. One commentator mentioned that the money taken by the government in taxes is the equivalent of what Joel calls the crops that the locusts have eaten. I tend to agree with him. What we know is that this is a heart issue. And if you give from the heart, whether of the net or the gross, I don't care. If you give it from a willing heart, it is accepted by God. I wouldn't even worry about whether one tithes on the gross or the net. Now, verses 16 through 24 of chapter 8 are just a very short excursus by the Apostle Paul concerning Titus, who is coming to receive the gift from the church in Corinth. And I just want you to notice one or two short points here in this little section. When a gift is given and administered to the place where there is a particular need, there is glory that is brought to the Lord, according to verse 19. It's an evidence of God providing the grace that enables us to give and the gift itself. We cannot take credit for anything we give. We can't boast that I give X amount. It is God who has enabled us to do what we can do, and has given us the wherewithal with which we give to those in need. And notice well, once again, Paul's emphasis on the ready mind, the heart that is so willing to give. Note as well that giving is a proof of our love for God, for his church, for the gospel. We don't give out of legal obligation, but out of faith working through love, as Paul puts it in the book of Galatians. Now, Paul is very clear as we come into chapter 9 that he does not want the Corinthians to give out of a sense of obligation. He says in chapter 9 in verse 5, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." In verses 6 through 9 of chapter 9, God gives us then another perspective on giving. To the world, money given to the work of God's kingdom seems to be money just thrown away. But to one who understands God's perspective on giving, it is seed that is sown for which one may expect a valuable increase. Now, we're not talking about the seed faith promise of the prosperity gospel preachers here. The only increase for that bunch is an increase of money that supports their lavish lifestyle while it impoverishes the giver. The seed that is sown for the true believer is the seed that produces an increase in the good of the church body, the increase of souls coming into the kingdom, and the increase of joy in the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Now, this idea of our giving being seed sown from which we may expect a valuable increase is found in both verses 6 and 10. In verse 6, Paul says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Now, this agricultural metaphor here resonates with me from my years growing up on the farm. If you wanted to harvest a large crop, you did not skimp on the seed that you sowed. You didn't step back and say, "Well, I don't know if this is going to be a good year or not." No, you sowed the seed, and you trusted God to give you the increase. And again, let me remind you, as I did this last Lord's Day, it's not self-serving to desire a large return, an abundant harvest of joy in giving. And again, we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus himself made the statement, using again an agricultural metaphor, for unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it remains alone. After Jesus completed his work of being sown, as it were, that seed that fell into the ground, when he ascended, he cried out with a triumphant voice, "Here I am, and the children you have given to me." The writer of Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame and the suffering. He desired a great harvest. He sowed the ultimate seed, his own body, into the ground. It was the joy of knowing that he had obeyed the Father and that he would be welcomed back into glory with the harvest of souls that drove him to pay the ultimate price, to sow the ultimate seed. And today, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are part of the harvest that Jesus Christ himself has reaped as a result of the seed being sown in the ground. In verses 10 and 11, Paul continues the idea of our giving a seed being sown. "Now may he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God." Now note there that he doesn't say, "You give me $10 and I'll give you $1,000. No. He says, indeed, that he will increase the fruits of your righteousness. which he says, while you're enriched in everything for all liberality, causes thanksgiving through us to God. Note again, and Paul keeps stressing this, it is God who supplies us with the seed. And it's so easy for us to fall back into claiming that it was our diligence, our ingenuity, our intelligence that has provided our seed. And God, while God may use those if he desires to do so, as I noted earlier, we are not to forget that it is God who gives us the power to gain wealth. So we must remember that it is God who gives us what we have, and it is God that multiplies what we have when we give to the work that he's called us to accomplish. Now note here as well that God says he will supply and multiply the seed. Now I take that as a parallel to Jesus' words that when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things, what we shall eat, what we shall wear, the shelter we need will be provided for us. But more important than that, more important than the material needs that God will provide, he will increase the fruit of your righteousness. And we should always, as believers, value that which is spiritual above that which is material and physical. The material and physical will pass away. It will burn up, but not your immortal soul. It will live for eternity. That's why Jesus said, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, Paul once again calls our attention to the generosity of the church in Macedonia, the same church that we read of in 2 Corinthians 8. And he writes in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 of Philippians, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Now remember, this is a church that Paul said gave out of their poverty. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. But what I really want you to see, however, is in verse 17, where Paul writes, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account, the fruit of righteousness. Paul knew that God would provide for his needs, but he wanted that fruit of righteousness to abound to the church of Macedonia. Now, this is a result because when we give of what God has given to us, it turns our hearts away from ourselves to others. And I pray that when you give to the church, that you just don't do so mindlessly, but that you actually give thought to what this is going to be used for the functioning of this body of believers, for the giving to missions around the world. I'm thrilled that we're able to give what we give to Korea, to Cuba, to the various places where we send money. And I pray that we'll give more, that we might abound more in the fruits of righteousness. A practical benefit is that when you give, and you do so more than you really think you can, it causes you to become more disciplined in your spending habits, often preventing us from purchasing frivolous items that only take our hearts and our minds away from God. The spiritual benefits of our actions should always be of far greater importance than the physical and material benefits that we might gain. Giving beyond what we think is possible causes us to trust God to provide, and faith is always the way to righteousness. Now, the fruits of our righteousness are increased as well. And notice this, in that God gives us a heart of liberality to the needs of others. That heart of liberality then causes thanksgiving to be given to God. And I want you to notice how often in this little section here in chapter 9, giving thanksgiving to God and giving glory and praise to God is mentioned. The first question of the Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? To worship God and to enjoy him forever, to give praise and glory, to glorify God and to worship him forever. Notice here, Paul says that the giving of the Macedonians and the Corinthians caused him and his fellow workers to give thanksgiving to God for their gifts for the needs of the saints. Last Lord's Day, I mentioned the churches in a particular country that are experiencing some dire material needs, which we have a part in supplying. And recently, I received an email after we had sent as a church a large gift to them from money which you have contributed. And this email was just filled with thanksgiving to God for what we had done in helping to supply the needs of the saints in that particular country. In verses 12 through 14, Paul notes also the thanksgiving to God that is given from the saints who received the needed gift. Not only were their needs supplied, but it resulted in those people who received the gift abounding through many thanksgivings to God. In verse 13, Paul notes that through the experience of giving in the saints' time of trial, those saints glorified God. And they glorified God, he says, in three ways: for the obedience of the givers to the gospel of Christ, for the liberality in the givers, and by their prayers for the givers. They prayed for them, longing for them, and note this, because of the exceeding grace of God in you. It's always of grace. All is of grace. And Paul drives home that grace of God that is foundational to all Christian giving. Now let me conclude by taking us back to that verse that is one of the most well-known verses when it comes to our giving. I alluded to it a few moments ago. In verse 7 we read, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And if you are wondering if you can give, or if you can even increase your giving cheerfully, not grudgingly or of necessity, note the promise of verse 8. You see, that verse 7 doesn't stand alone. It's in the context with verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." It's God's grace that enables you to give cheerfully, no matter how much you have or do not have to give. God does not bless us with material goods just to use upon our own material lusts and pleasures, but to be able to have an abundance for every good work. Paul exhorts the church in Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him work." Now, we would ordinarily think, let him work so he can supply for his own needs, but that's not what Paul says. "Let him work so that he may have to give to others." In verse 9, Paul quotes from Psalm 112 and verse 9, a psalm describing the righteous man. "He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Now, Paul finishes his challenge to the church in Corinth and to us today with a reminder once again of the proof of God's grace to us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I don't care how much you have given in your entire life, it doesn't come close to what God has given. Paul calls it the indescribable gift, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest need, because we were impoverished, our greatest need was to be reconciled to God, to be saved out of our lost and hopeless condition, desperately in need of our sins being forgiven, of our rebellious hearts being conquered by the love and the grace of God. And to do that, God gave the ultimate gift. He gave his Son, who though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Oh, we are so rich and we don't even know it sometimes. We are the wealthiest people on earth because we have Christ. So I'll close today with the same verse with which I closed last Lord's Day. If God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? Do you see the logic in Paul's question to us there? How could we doubt God? How could we doubt that God would provide for every need when he has provided for the ultimate need by giving us his son? He will give us grace upon grace that we might be imitators of God as his dear children. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we might never see our giving as an obligation, that we might never give out of necessity, but Father, that you might increase in each one of us that grace of giving, that we might rejoice in all that you have provided for us, that we might excel in the grace of giving. Thank you, Father, for giving us the ultimate gift, the indescribable gift. Thank you that Jesus was that seed that fell into the ground that has brought forth an abundance of harvest. Father, may we, like him, be imitators of you in our giving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.